Welcome to Section 12 of The Habitation, a verse-by-verse commentary on Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians by Leroy Surface. Section 12 covers Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24, and is titled, The Church Triumphant. In the next 11 verses, Paul gives a final view of the church that is built upon the foundation of Christ crucified. It is the church triumphant. It is easy to read these 11 verses and completely miss the message Paul brings. He warns of the wiles of the devil. He speaks of an evil day. And he speaks of conflict with principalities and powers. Many have thought of the whole armor of God as our defense against backsliding or as a hiding place in the times of persecution or tribulation. This is the kind of thinking that has kept the church subdued in troublesome times. The proper foundation for understanding the message of the whole armor of God is a prophecy in Isaiah 59 verses 14 through 20, which depicts Christ putting his armor on to bring deliverance and salvation to lost humanity. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. This is not a picture of Jesus' second coming, as some may think. Instead, it is what Jesus did when he gave himself to die on the cross. It is there, through his death, he destroyed the devil, Hebrews 2, verse 14, spoiled principalities and powers, Colossians 2, verse 15, led captivity captive, Ephesians 4, verse 8, and reconciled us to God even when we were enemies, Romans 5, verse 10, and Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22. After finishing what he came to do, Jesus ascended to the throne and sat down at the Father's right hand. Now it awaits us to put on the armor of God and go forth as more than conquerors, Romans 8, verse 37, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The text reads, finally, my brethren. In each chapter of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has given us a different view of the church. In the next 9 verses, he will reveal the church, which is strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is the church triumphant. It is the final and perhaps the greatest view of those who first trusted in Christ, and the secret that made them the ones who turned the world upside down in their generation. The text reads, be strong in the Lord. Paul exhorts the brethren to be strong in the Lord. The secret of our strength is in the Lord. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. A child of God is never without strength. In Ephesians 3 verse 16, Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It is by the continual working of the Holy Ghost in the saints that their inner man becomes strong in the Lord. The necessity of being strong in the Lord is not that we might be able to keep ourselves from falling. Jude concludes his short letter saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our Lord and Savior keeps us who abide in Him from falling and presents us faultless unto the Father. The necessity of our being strong in the Lord is that we might fulfill the ministry of reconciliation that He has given to us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Jesus finished the work of reconciliation when He took up the armor of God and entered through death to destroy he that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2 verse 14. In His great victory, He delivered us from sin, Satan, and the law of Moses to reconcile us to God. Having reconciled us to Himself, God has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which must be fulfilled until He returns. There is no day so evil that the Church of Jesus Christ will not triumph over the adversary if we are strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The text reads, "and the power of His might." This phrase is a reference to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of promise, that is first mentioned in Ephesians 1 verse 14. In Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul describes the work of the Holy Ghost as the working of His mighty power. Everything the glorious church is a result of Christ crucified. Everything the triumphant church does is through the working of His mighty power in each member of the body of Christ. One of the words Jesus used in reference to the Holy Ghost is comforter. The English word comforter is derived from two Latin words, the first being com, which is a prefix meaning together, and the word fortis, which means strong. When a person is filled with the Holy Ghost, they are together strong. Our English word fort and fortress are derived from the Latin word fortis. A man or woman who is full of the Holy Ghost and is led by the Spirit dwells in a mighty fortress wherever they go. Verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Psalms 91 verses 1 and 2 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." This psalm, which was actually written by Moses, is a prophecy of our dwelling place which we have in Christ. We need not fear the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Psalms 91 verses 5 and 6. Because we are in a mighty fortress which the adversary can never enter. We can rest in Christ Jesus with no fear of the adversary because God is our defense, as David also said in 9 different verses. Our safety, however, is only in Christ. Those who are moved away from Christ to trust in anything else will soon be taken in the snare of the adversary and pierced through with his arrows. The text reads, "Put on the whole armor of God." The armor of God is the armor of a mighty conqueror. It is the same armor that Jesus wore in the days of his earthly ministry. Isaiah wrote, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Isaiah 59 verse 17. We must put this same armor on if we are to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation that has been given to us. The church is commissioned to preach the gospel, that is the word of reconciliation, to a lost world. But we cannot do it as one confined in a fortress. Those who have put on the whole armor of God have put on Christ. They remain in the safety of the secret place, even as they invade the strongholds of the enemy to pull them down. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The text reads, "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It is necessary that we put on the armor of God if we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is translated from a Greek word which means traveling over. This word is a combination of two Greek words, the first which denotes accompaniment and is often translated as with. The second means to travel. The walk of the saints is totally contrary to the direction of Satan and his minions. These are the principalities and powers, rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness, he speaks of in verse 12, which work in and control multitudes of slaves and prisoners who are bound to follow Satan. The children of God are ordained to walk in good works, Ephesians 2 verse 10, and to walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4 verse 1. Our walk is in love, as Christ also loved us, Ephesians 5 verse 2. It is in the light, for we are the children of light, Ephesians 5 verse 8. Finally, we are called to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5 verse 17. Have you ever tried to walk through a crowd of thousands of people who are all going the opposite direction? If so, you have some comprehension of what it means to stand against the wiles or the traveling over of the devil. Without the whole armor of God, you will be swept away with the flood. But there is a promise in Isaiah 59 verse 19, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." What we may not understand is that the church is the standard that God raises up to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Much of the day-to-day experience of the child of God will be determined by how they understand this verse of Scripture. Many are fearful when they consider that our warfare is with the unseen principalities and powers of Satan. Such fear will paralyze an individual or a church and keep them within the four walls where they think they are safe. The truth is, God has not equipped us to wrestle with flesh and blood, and any time we enter that arena, we will suffer loss. He has, however, equipped us not only to wrestle with principalities and powers, but to triumph over them in every time and place. Through his death on the cross, Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2, verse 15. He stripped them of their power to hurt or harm the child of God and left them with only a cunning and lying tongue whereby they lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4, verse 14. The text reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We should always remember that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Anytime we designate any person to be our enemy, we have already lost the conflict. The only way a child of God can have a human enemy is if they have chosen someone to be their enemy. The only way for a child of God to destroy their human enemies is to love them. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5 verse 44. We should remember that the flesh and blood enemies of God are also slaves and prisoners of Satan. Jesus died to rescue, that is to save them, and we are to lay down our lives to reach them for Christ. The text reads, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." According to Ephesians 1 verse 19, God has given the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, which is the same as the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and hath put all things under His feet. This speaks of the Holy Ghost working in the children of God, just as it did in Jesus Christ, to lift us up into those heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is far above all principality and power. The true enemies of a child of God are the principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And our place is far above all principality and power. Jesus spoke concerning this when He said, "Behold, I give you power," that is authority, "to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Luke 10, verse 19. The fact that our true enemies are demonic powers is not a reason for a child of God to fear, but to rejoice, knowing that God has ordained that we tread on all such powers of darkness. Verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul shows for the second time the necessity of having the whole armor of God, this time to withstand in the evil day. The word "withstand" is translated from a Greek word meaning to stand against. In the 11th verse, "we must put on the whole armor of God, otherwise we will be caught up and swept away by wave after wave of the incoming tide of the adversary." With the whole armor of God, we are able to face, stand, and advance against the tide. In this 13th verse, the word "withstand" means to actively oppose the adversary in the evil day. This we can successfully do if we have the whole armor of God. The text reads, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul has never shown the church to be in a defensive mode, and it is certainly not his purpose now. He knew that an evil day was coming to the churches, but he had spent his entire ministry as an apostle in just such an evil day. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26, Paul lists a few of the things he has suffered during the time he was also winning the Gentile nations to Christ. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, and in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." In the midst of such an evil day, the Apostle Paul never went into a defensive mode. Even when he was forewarned by the Holy Ghost of bondage and imprisonment if he went to Jerusalem, he gave this answer in Acts 20, verses 23 through 24. "The Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul wrote this letter to Ephesus from prison in Rome, yet he wrote it in triumph. In his letter to the Philippians, also written from the Roman prison, he continually rejoiced in Jesus and urged the church to rejoice with him. To the Corinthians he wrote, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Even in prison, the apostle triumphed, winning many souls to Christ, even in the household of Caesar. Philippians 4, verse 22. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work, Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word letteth is translated from a Greek word which means to hold down fast. Paul was speaking about himself and the other apostles who would preach the truth in the face of every adversary for as long as they lived and thus thwart the efforts of Satan to stop the church. If each succeeding generation of the church would put on the whole armor of God as the first generation had, the church would continue to triumph in every place and win every conflict, even in the evil day. The text reads, "And having done all to stand." This phrase should be understood without the comma as, "and having done all to stand." What you can do to stand is what this entire discourse on the whole armor of God is about. Paul told us what to do. Put on the whole armor of God. This is not optional if you are to stand. If you have not put on the whole armor of God, you have not done all to stand. Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." To those who have put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, "And having done all to stand, stand therefore." There is no reason to fear or to be afraid of whatever the day may bring if you have put on the whole armor of God. To those he simply says, "Stand therefore." The text reads, "Having your loins girt about with truth." In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Again in John 8, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Every person who comes to God must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very clear, there is no other way to God except through him. Without this very basic knowledge, no one can be saved. Yet there is more that the seeker must understand in the knowledge of Christ. First, we must know who Jesus is. Peter received that knowledge by revelation from God when he told Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 16. Pre-existing as the Word, Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God. John 1, verses 1 and 2. He was made flesh and dwelt among men. John 1, verse 14. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1, verse 20. And born of a virgin. Matthew 1, verse 23. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews 2, verse 9. And he died on the cross to take away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. All these great truths are necessary for the salvation of a single soul. Yet not a single soul is made free simply by the knowledge of these facts of history. The knowledge of the truth that makes the believer free is best expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." We must know the truth that Christ died for us, Romans 5, verse 8, and we died with him, Romans 6, verse 6. The truth continues, "He that is dead with Christ is freed from sin," Romans 6, verse 7. Fulfilling the words of Jesus, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8, verse 32. Not only must we know the truth, but we must also love the truth. Paul tells of those who perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. These have heard the truth and have professed to believe it, but do not love the truth. As important as it is that you know the truth, it is just as important that you love the truth. Those who do not love the truth will receive strong delusions, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, which will damn their souls. When those around you are falling to deceptions and delusions, it is the love of the truth that will keep you. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul instructs us to reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning the truth is our protection against the lie of the enemy, and those who know it are free indeed from sin, Satan, and the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The text reads, gird about with truth. The knowledge of the truth is the defensive armor that will keep the child of God when the adversary is on the prowl, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It is when God sends the child of God against the devil that even greater offensive armor is necessary. It is the truth we must be girt about with, which is not knowledge, but a person. Not only did Jesus say, I am the truth, he also tells us the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. John 15, verse 26. An example of this is found in Saul of Tarsus. The Son of God was revealed to Saul on the road to Damascus when he was first saved. Paul tells us of a later time when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. The knowledge of the truth was enough to keep Saul when Satan would come against him. But before God sent Saul against Satan to pull down his strongholds, he gave him an armor of truth that the adversary could not penetrate. Saul of Tarsus had put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which no one can do without the Holy Ghost working in them to reveal Christ through them. He became a manifestation of the truth, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, by the powerful working of the Holy Ghost in him. Every child of God, having their loins girt about with truth, becomes the truth they have received. When Isaiah foresaw Jesus putting on the armor of God, he said, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Isaiah 59, verse 14. When Jesus came in his Father's name, truth stood up, and justice entered. When the child of God is girt about with truth, it is the lie that will fail. The text reads, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Throughout the Old Testament, the words righteousness and justice are used interchangeably. In the King James Version of the New Testament, the word justice is never used, even though it is often the correct word that should have been used. The word righteousness in this text is translated from a Greek word which means equity of character or act. When it speaks of character, the correct translation is righteousness. But when it speaks of an act or an action, it should be understood as justice. When a warrior prepares himself to do battle, he must be certain that his cause is just. If it is just, then justice becomes his breastplate. In Romans 1, verse 17, it is the justice of God that is revealed in the gospel. In Romans 3, verse 25, it is the cause of God's justice that put Jesus on the cross as our Passover lamb. In Romans 5, verse 19, it is justice that determined that there must be a second man to redeem us from the sin of the first man. Isaiah saw Christ put on righteousness, or justice, as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, Isaiah 59, verse 17. He came on a rescue mission that would take him to the cross. Concerning the death of the cross, Jesus said in John 12, verse 27, for this cause came I unto this hour. His cause was just, and justice was his breastplate. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul said, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His cause was the salvation of the Gentiles and their reconciliation to God. Justice was his breastplate as he daily met the adversary to deliver lost humanity out of the bondage of sin and Satan. Many have believed that God's justice is his judgment and condemnation of sinners to eternal damnation. They are wrong. God's justice is the salvation of sinners from the bondage of sin. In Romans 3, verse 25, Paul shows that Christ's death on the cross was to declare his or God's justice for the remission of sins. The child of God who accepts God's justice as their breastplate has accepted the commission of our Lord to preach the gospel to every person in every nation. Verse 15, and have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isaiah was speaking of how the people would rejoice to hear the footsteps on the mountain paths of those who brought good news. Paul quoted Isaiah in this way in Romans 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Certainly, he was referring to this prophecy when he spoke of our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ. Some preach the gospel with contention. The words they speak may be true, but their footsteps must seem to the condemned soul to be the sound of the executioner rather than the messenger of their pardon. The text reads, preparation of the gospel. Paul exhorts us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, to study, that is, make a prompt and earnest effort to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This 15th verse is simply saying, be prepared with the gospel of peace, which is only found in the rightly divided word of truth by the diligent seeker. We are to be able and ready at all times to testify of and defend the gospel of peace with meekness and fear and with all boldness. Verse 19. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The words above all are translated from two Greek words, which mean superimposed over all. Paul does not indicate that faith is the most important piece of armor. Too many people neglect truth, justice, and preparation, thinking they will be safe in the evil day because they believe God, when in fact they don't even know what God has said. The Greek text has the definite article the before the word faith in this passage. What Paul said was, taking the shield of the faith. The faith reveals all that Jesus Christ was and is, all that he accomplished and provided in the redemption, and all that he possesses as he sits at the right hand of the Father. It is the faith of Jesus Christ by which Paul says we are justified, Galatians 2, verse 16. It is the victory that overcometh the world, in 1 John 5, verse 4. In this verse, it is an all-encompassing shield that quenches every fiery dart of the enemy. The shield of the faith is superimposed over the other pieces of armor. If you are not girded with truth, if you do not have on the breastplate of righteousness, If you are not prepared with the gospel, then you have no shield, because the shield of faith does not exist apart from the other elements of armor. The text reads, "Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." With the faith superimposed over truth, justice, and preparation, the child of God has an impenetrable armor which no fiery dart of the wicked can penetrate. Verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The text reads, "the helmet of salvation." The word salvation in this verse, as in four other places in the New Testament, is translated from a Greek word which means defender. Perhaps the best way to show the meaning of this term is to refer once more to the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 59 verses 15 through 17. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head." If we can see the image of a great warrior in full body armor, putting on his helmet and taking up his sword and shield as he leaves the fortress to do battle, we should understand it is the image of Christ who came from the Father to conquer sin and Satan through his death on the cross. It is also a view of the church, full of the Holy Ghost and in full body armor, obeying the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is of such a church that Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. It is the sixth pinnacle of glory that Paul reveals in his letter to the Ephesians. It is the church triumphant. The church is called to take up the helmet of salvation as Christ did and carry salvation to the nation. When Isaiah lamented in Isaiah 59 verse 4 that none calleth for justice nor any pleadeth for truth, there was no man who could put on righteousness as a breastplate and take the helmet of salvation. Christ has died for us. He has triumphed over the enemy, and salvation is ours. Do not be ashamed. Do not follow the crowd. Put on the helmet of salvation and tell the world that Jesus saves. The text reads, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The writer of Hebrews tells us, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4 verse 12. When the Word of God is in the hands of the Spirit, it is a devastating weapon given to cast down strongholds and destroy the workings of Satan. The sword of the Spirit and the Word of God are synonymous terms which mean the same thing. The fact that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit lets us know that it does not fit in the hands of a carnal person. The natural man cannot rightly divide the word of truth. Paul tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Do not forget that Paul is writing this letter to those Ephesians who were both saved and baptized with the Holy Ghost, Ephesians 1, verse 13. None of this armor, most especially the sword of the Spirit, will properly fit the person who is not also full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." The text reads, "praying always." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing," which carries the same meaning as "praying always" in this verse. The apostle is not telling us to pray continually, 24 hours a day. Instead, he is saying to make it a regular occasion to pray and do not cease. The text reads, "with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." There are two ingredients to prayer. They are worship and petition, which is what the phrase prayer and supplication means. Both must be in the Spirit, again, showing the necessity to be filled with the Spirit. No one can do anything in the Spirit who has not first received the Spirit. The text reads, "Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." The Greek word that was translated watching means sleepless. Certainly, we are to be spiritually awake, but the word indicates those who are found, either early or late, persistently losing sleep in their supplications for all saints. Verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The Apostle Paul, the greatest among apostles, though not in his own eyes, asked for the prayers of the people everywhere that God would give him utterance by the Holy Ghost to make known the mystery of the gospel, and that he might do it boldly. These three things are most important. First, the word utterance, which is translated from the Greek word logos. Paul is asking for more than just words. His request is that the message he brings will be a divine expression from God himself. Second, he speaks of the mystery of the gospel. In Romans 5, verse 8, the gospel is simply stated as Christ died for us. However, just the fact that Christ died for us does not save us. The mystery of the gospel is this: our old man of sin is crucified with him. Romans 6, verse 6. The fact that he died for us must be combined with the mystery of Romans 6, verse 6, which says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Finally, these two must be mixed with faith in them that hear. Hebrews 4, verse 2. Not only did Paul feel the need for utterance, that is, divine expression, to reveal the mystery of Christ, but thirdly, he also needed the boldness to do so. The Greek word that was translated boldly means an all-outspokenness, frankness, or bluntness. The mystery of the gospel is not a philosophy or a psychology. God does not manipulate the thinking of man to change his habits. Instead, he slays the old man of sin on the cross and quickens a new man with Christ in his resurrection. This cannot be spoken in a corner, fearfully or timidly, or it will never affect anyone. Verse 20. "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Notice that it is the mystery of the gospel for which Paul is in bonds. Paul suffered for Christ more than any of the other apostles. There are places on earth today that simply being a Christian will endanger your life. There are other places where you can be arrested for speaking publicly or meeting privately in the name of Jesus. Paul was the man the Lord Jesus chose to reveal the mystery of Christ. His life was in danger everywhere he went because he carried with him the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. His request that the saints pray for him is that he would receive utterance from God, and that even in prison he would speak the mystery of the gospel with all boldness. We can know that those prayers were answered, and that Paul did boldly speak the mystery of the gospel while in prison, because of the evidence found in the conclusion of his letter to the Philippians, which was also written from prison. "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Philippians 4, verse 22. In another letter from prison, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul told Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound, neither will it ever return void. Isaiah 55, verse 11.